Good morning, Cornerstone.
Good morning.
It is so good to be with you this morning. My family and I have been eagerly awaiting this day for many weeks and a couple of months now, and we're so grateful for God's goodness and kindness to us, so grateful for your kindness to us. We have felt so loved by you all the notes and words of encouragement, the gifts that you have given to us, and most of all, the prayers that you have offered for us. We are very, very grateful. So thank you. It is just a blessing to have the opportunity to open God's Word to you this morning and to worship the Lord together. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, we're going to be looking this morning at verse 34, but I'm going to read verses 33 through 35. Title of my message this morning is Humility and Why You Need It. Could have titled it Humility and Why I Need It. We're going to see this morning why it is that humility is so important. And my purpose this morning, just to set it out there on the table up front, is to whet your appetite and to grab a hold of your attention as we embark upon a new sermon series on the topic of humility, gospel humility. So let's come now to these words of wisdom, these words that have been given to us by one shepherd, by our Lord Jesus Christ. These are His words, and let's heed them this morning, beginning in verse 33 of Proverbs 3. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but He blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Let's pray. Oh, great God, this is your word. And as we have been reminded already, we know, Lord, that the things in your word are inspired by your Spirit, and they are only discerned and understood by the illuminating work of the Spirit. And so we pray as we would come to this God-breathed text, this text that has been breathed out of your very mouth, O God, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would give us eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear. And Lord, we pray that as we would come to this text and as we would embark upon this sermon series, that you would plow deep into our hearts, that you would work a true humility, a true lowliness of spirit in each one of us. Humble us, Lord, today by your word and spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of months ago, I was listening to a panel of pastors discussing and giving advice to pastors in the first year of their ministry. It was a very helpful panel and helpful discussion. And there was one thing, one comment in particular that gripped me in a powerful way. It was a comment that John Piper made, and he said this. He said, "Pride is the number one enemy of the pastor at every stage of the game." Now, I knew my heart well enough to know the truth of what Piper was saying. Pride that's inward bent towards self-promotion and self-protection and self-pity, pride had great potential to destroy my future ministry. And so I began to reason that if pride is the greatest enemy of the pastor, then humility must be his greatest friend. I began to see that there was no better way to prepare for ministry than to learn humility. And so I set out to study humility. What is humility? What does it look like? How do you cultivate it? And as I studied it, and the more I studied it, I began to realize that pride is not only the number one enemy of the pastor, but it is the number one enemy of everyone at every stage of the game. That's true of you if you are a Christian here today or a non-Christian. That's true of you whether you're young or old, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're educated or uneducated. Pride is your number one enemy. I intend to show you that from the scriptures in the coming weeks, but today I'm simply going to state it, explaining to you how I was drawn to preach on this subject. I have become convinced that humility, there is no greater grace that you and I need than this. Now, our text this morning, Proverbs 3:34, is the Old Testament text on humility. It's quoted a number of times in the New Testament, and in this chapter, chapter 3 of Proverbs, Solomon is speaking to his son. He is instructing his son and encouraging and even pleading with his son to follow the way of wisdom. He sets forth two ways of life in our text. The way of folly, which leads to God's curse, and the way of wisdom, which leads to God's blessing. And we saw this contrast as we read the last three verses of this chapter. One of these contrasts is found in verse 34. Towards the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. There are two ways to live, Solomon is saying. The one leads to destruction. The other leads to life. And the great question as we come to our text this morning is, what is humility? What does it mean to be humble? This is a question we're going to be examining in great detail over the upcoming months. But it's important for us at the start to answer this question and to think through this question. There are many who define humility in terms of what it does. So they'll say humility is dependence upon God, or humility is submission to God, or humility is considering others as more important than yourself. And we could all think of biblical texts that would support those statements. Those kind of definitions are warranted by the scripture because humility does do those things. And yet, those definitions, I want to contend this morning, fall short of helping us to grasp what humility actually is. What it is at its core. Why is it that humility submits to God? Why is it that humility considers others as more important than itself? What is it about humility that would make it do such a thing? I want to propose the following definition, and we're going to be spending a number of weeks really opening this up, and I hope by the end of this series that this definition is so ingrained in you that if someone were to ask you, what is humility, just in a moment you could spit this out, that it just becomes a part of us. And that is this: humility is a downward disposition, produced by a Godward self-perception. It's a downward disposition produced by a Godward self-perception. There's two main elements here in this definition that I want to open up from our text and from the wider context of the book of Proverbs. Now, the first is that humility is a downward disposition. That is what humility is at its core. It is a lowly disposition or constitution of soul. The word for humble in both the Hebrew and the Greek could be translated as lowly. It expresses the idea of being bowed down to the ground or being brought to the dust. If you turn with me to Proverbs 29, verse 23, we see this most clearly. This is a parallel text to our text, where Solomon is again contrasting the way of humility with the way of pride. And he says, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit, there's humility, lowly in spirit will obtain honor. That is the essence of humility, a lowliness of spirit. The humble one is a person whose heart is not lifted up in vain conceit. He's freed from sinful high-mindedness. This is a downward disposition of soul. What a contrast that is with the scorner in our text. Solomon uses this word scorner quite often in the book of Proverbs, but this is actually the only time where it's translated as scorner in the ESV. It's typically translated as scoffer. And you see it, for instance, in chapter 21, verse 24, and this is what Solomon says of the scoffer. He says, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. He heaps word upon word here to explain the egotistical, high-minded arrogance of the scoffer. And this is precisely why he mocks others. That's what scoffers do, right? Their mouths are full of scoffing towards other people and towards God. He has elevated himself to the position of judge. And if you look at the book of Proverbs and study all the different places where the scoffer shows up, you'll find that one of his chief character traits is that he cannot stand to be rebuked. He cannot stand having someone tell him that he's wrong or that he needs to change. He's deceived himself into believing that he's beyond criticism or correction. He is the epitome of pride. And that's why when Proverbs 3:34 was translated into the Greek, the translators rendered the scorner as the proud. And you see that in your New Testament when this verse is quoted. They're drawing from the Greek translation of this text. So for instance, in James 4:6 or 1 Peter 5:5, when this verse is quoted, both James and Peter quote it as saying, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So humility is a downward disposition of soul in contrast to pride, which is a haughty disposition of soul that unduly exalts the self. Now there is such a thing as an unhumble lowliness. It's important for us as we talk about humility as a lowly downward disposition, that we recognize that there is an unhumble lowliness. There is a lowliness that is not what our text and what the scriptures speak of when they speak of the humble and humility. It's what a modern psychology calls low self-esteem. This is the person lacking confidence, plagued with feelings of inferiority, incompetency, and hypersensitivity. I presume that some of us in this room struggle with low self-esteem, and it's important for us to be clear that that's not what we're talking about here. That's not what Solomon is talking about here when he speaks of the humble. He's not calling us to low self-esteem. And that's why it's important for us to have a second element to our definition of humility. It's not just a downward disposition in general, so that anyone who has a lowliness about them is humble. But it is a downward disposition produced by a Godward self-perception. It is one that is brought about when we see ourselves in the light of God's glory. And that's why throughout Proverbs, Solomon draws a direct connection between humility and the fear of the Lord. Humility and the fear of the Lord. Look, for example, at chapter 22, verse 4. We see Solomon wedding these two realities together. 22, verse 4, he says, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." You see it again in chapter 15, verse 33, and I want us to really see this, because this is going to be so important for us to get today and in the coming weeks. In Proverbs 15, 33, he says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." So Solomon sets these things in a parallel fashion. These two graces are distinct, but they are inseparable. They are always wed together. The downward disposition of humility is always together with the upward disposition of the fear of God. Now, one of the most helpful definitions, I think, at least that I've come across in my study of the fear of God, comes from John Murray. And John Murray defines the fear of God this way. He says it's an all-controlling sense of the majesty and holiness of God and the profound reverence that draws forth. An all-controlling sense of the majesty and holiness of God and the profound reverence that draws forth. Where there is this all-controlling sense, where we are gripped with God's greatness, with His glory, with His moral purity, where that is the reality of our soul, where there is this profound reverence towards God, there will of necessity be humility. There will. In light of Murray's definition of the fear of God, we could define humility in this way. We could say that humility is an all-controlling sense of our own creatureliness and corruption and the profound lowliness that draws forth. It's an all-controlling sense of our own creatureliness. We're finite creatures. And not only that, but we're corrupt, fallen, sinful creatures. And that, when we recognize that in the light of God's glory, in the light of His face, it will produce within us a profound lowliness. That, friends, is humility. That is what Solomon is talking about. As we're gripped with the majesty of God, we recognize that we are finite, dependent creatures. As we behold the holiness of God, we see the darkness, the corruption of our own hearts. As the soul grows upward in the fear of God, it of necessity grows downward in humility. Kids, I wonder if you've ever been to the top of a skyscraper. One of my favorite memories as a child is going to the top of the Sears Tower, which when I was a kid was the tallest building in the world. And you get on the elevator for minutes, you're just going up, 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 floor after floor after floor, and you get to the top, and you are so high up, it is overwhelming. The tallest skyscraper today is in Dubai, and it is called, I had to practice my pronunciation with the help of YouTube last night, it's called the Burj Khalifa. The Burj Khalifa, forgive my Arabic there. It reaches 2,716 feet high into the sky. So to get your mind around that, that would be like 100 of these church buildings stacked on top of each other. It's a very tall building. And in order for it to go so high up into the air, it has to have a foundation that goes down deep into the ground. And the foundation of the Burj Khalifa is 164 feet deep into the ground. And not only is it that far deep, but it's made of, think about this, it's made of 110,000 tons of concrete and steel. For a building to go up high, it must go down low. And that is how the fear of God and humility work. As we grow upward in fear, we grow downward in humility. And this is precisely what happens to Job. In the face of traumatic suffering, in the face of less than helpful counselors, Job had questioned the wisdom of God's rule. Job wanted an explanation. He wanted to know why it was that he had lost everything that was dear to him. His wealth, his family, his health, everything stripped away. And all Job wanted was for God to just tell him why. Why did he do it? And Job, at the end of the book, gets an answer. God appears to him in a whirlwind of glory and answers Job. But he does so in a way that Job was not expecting and in a way that Job probably did not want. He does so by asking Job question upon question upon question. 77 questions God asks. And the first of these questions is this. Where were you, Job? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And then he goes on from there, question after question. Each of these questions intending to communicate one point. There's one point to the end of the book of Job. God is telling Job, I am God, and you are not. I am God, and you not. Job needed to be brought low before God's exalted majesty. And that's precisely what happened. And so when we go to chapter 42 of Job, we see him respond to these 77 questions. And what does he say? He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I am seeing you, God. I'm seeing you in your majesty. I'm seeing you in your holiness. I have this all-controlling sense of who you are in your exalted greatness. And what is the result then? He says, now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job, beholding the perfections of God by faith, is humbled in the dust. Do you see how a Godward self-perception leads to a downward disposition? When we see ourselves in the light of God's glory, we cannot help but have a lowliness of spirit. This is why Calvin begins his Institutes by telling us, quotes, that man, you and I, is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. So there are two movements here. The soul grows upward in the fear of God, and as it does, it grows downward in humility. And this upward grace of fear, together with the downward grace of humility, leads to the outward grace of love. Love toward other people. This is why humility considers other people as more important than itself. And again, we see this in Job. Remember his lousy friends, these lousy, less than encouraging, less than comforting counselors? Job had every reason to be frustrated with them. But we see that as he grew upward in fear and downward in humility, this led him to outwardly forgive his friends. You see that in chapter 42. And not only to forgive them, but to pray for them, to intercede for them, to be a priest unto them. If pictures help you, I've provided a diagram of this in the sermon handout, what this looks like. And I'm sure as we move forward in the coming weeks, we'll be modifying this as we go. But I think this is, at least in seed form, a picture of God's work of grace in our souls, that as we are growing in Christ likeness, this is what it looks like. There's the upward movement of humility, of fear, the downward movement of humility, and the outward movement of love. This Godward self-perception frees us to love people selflessly and sacrificially. And this is precisely the problem with the scorner in our text. The scorner has forgotten God. He has deified the self. His life is controlled by the all-controlling sense of his own supposed greatness and impeccability. He hasn't learned to see himself before the face of God. And that's why he scoffs. That's why he scoffs. That's why his mouth is full of mocking and ridicule towards others. That's why he's altogether void of love towards his fellow man. So given these three movements of soul, the upward movement of fear towards God, the downward movement of humility towards self, the outward movement of love towards others, there are three basic questions that we can ask ourselves to gauge our spiritual condition. And these, again, are provided for you on the handout. I encourage you at some point today to get alone before the Lord and to prayerfully consider these three questions. The first is, how do I view God? Do I fear Him? Do I have a profound reverence towards Him, an all-controlling sense of His greatness, His glory, His beauty, His moral perfection? Do I tremble before God? How do I view myself? Do I know this lowliness of spirit? Do I know true humility? Do I see myself as a radically dependent, finite creature? Have I reckoned, and am I increasingly reckoning with my sinfulness? The vileness of my own heart before a holy God? Do I know these things? Has God worked in me a true humility? And how do I view others then? Do I love people selflessly? Am I giving myself, giving up my comforts and my own wishes and desires for the good of other people around me? Or is my life consumed with me, me, me? These are questions we must ask ourselves. Because according to our text, the stakes are very high. Possessing humility is a matter of life or death. God-fearing humility is not an optional grace, beloved. It's not. And this leads us to the second point of our text, and that is that humility alone leads to God's blessing. There's perhaps no question more important than we could ask ourselves than, what does God think of me? What is His disposition toward me? Is He wrathful towards me? Is He full of grace towards me? Our text tells us that the answer to that question depends upon whether or not you and I possess the downward disposition of humility produced by a Godward self-perception. Toward the scorners, He, being God, is scornful. Now, Solomon is, as he does throughout the book of Proverbs and as is typical in wisdom literature, he's using parallelism. And so verses 33 through 35, each verse, there's a parallel relationship between them. So you see in verse 33 that the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. And in verse 35, that fools get disgrace. So the wicked, the fool, the scorner, this is all referring to one and the same person. And God's disgrace, His curse, His scorn are upon this man. The NIV translates our text, God mocks proud mockers. You see, the scorner goes about cursing everybody else. He's got curses upon his tongue. He's always belittling other people. He's exalted himself as judge. But here's what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying that ultimately, the scorner, the scoffer, is not the judge. God is. And God has a curse upon His lips for the arrogance. He opposes the proud. Can you think of a more terrible, a more terrifying situation to be in than to find yourself at a place of enmity with the living God, the just judge of all the earth, to have Him as your enemy, to have Him against you? This should make us tremble, especially as we consider our own hearts, because, friends, if we are honest with ourselves, the scorner, the scoffer lives in each one of us to one degree or another. He reveals Himself whenever we oppose just criticism or rebuke, whenever we receive correction from someone and something within us rises up saying, how dare that person correct me? when something rises up within us, a form of indignation. The scorner rears his head whenever we compare ourselves with others. You ever done that? Been in a room of people, maybe at church or at work or in school or at home, and you compare yourselves with those around you, puffing yourself up because in your own mind you are richer or smarter or funnier or more successful. The scorner is manifest when we lie or exaggerate in order to make ourselves appear more impressive than we really are. Might be just a slight exaggeration here, increasing a few points on our GPA or a few pounds on our bench press. The scorner shows himself when we gossip and slander our fellow man, belittling them. Here's what we do when we gossip. We are belittling other people in order to feel better about ourselves. We're scoffing, we're scorning, so that we can puff ourselves up. So it's important for us to realize as we come to this text that the scoffer is not just someone out there. He's not just someone out in the world. The scoffer is within the church. There are probably scoffers in this very building at this very moment. And each of us, if you are a Christian here this morning, we all have the remnants of the scoffer within our hearts. You and I, all of us, do. The question is not whether or not we succumb to the ways of the proud mocker at times. All of us do. The question is, are you a proud mocker? See, there's a big difference between succumbing to the ways of the proud mocker at times and being a proud mocker. Is high-minded, God-belittling arrogance what characterizes your life? Are you a scorner? Are you always disparaging others and coddling the self? My friend, if from beginning to end your life is about you, your agenda, your name, your dreams, your fulfillment, if the chief end of your existence is you, if you bulldoze anyone who would get in the way of your little kingdom or use others as puppets to promote your own kingdom agenda, then hear the word of God to you this day. This is God's word. God is speaking this to you and to me today. Towards the scorners, he is scornful. You might be able to plug your ears to the rebukes of your fellow man, but there is no escaping the curse upon God's lips. He will bring all of the arrogance low in his wrath. He is always and forever opposed to the proud. And that's precisely, friends, why Jesus came. He came for egotistical, self-centered scoffers like you and me. He, the meek and lowly Son of God, came and died in the place of arrogant mockers. Think about it, friends. The eternal Son of God, the Son in whom the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That one, the Son of God's eternal affection, suffered as if he were a scoffer. God was scornful towards his Son. He was scornful towards Jesus, upon the cross as if Jesus were a scorner. When Jesus said those hallowed words from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a fulfillment of our text. Towards the scorners, he is scornful. Jesus became sin, who knew no sin. And he was treated as a scorner. And he was treated as a scorner for you and for me. He died for sinners like us. He was crushed under the infinite weight of God's fury against our sin, against our scoffing, against our arrogance. If you find yourself to be a scoffer today, and turn your eyes to the cross, behold the Son of God slain for sinners. There is no one else who can save you from God's curse upon your pride. And there is no other name under heaven by which you and I can know God's blessing and grace, the grace that comes only to the humble. To the humble, Solomon says, he gives favor or grace. To have God's favor, this is life. To know God's grace, this is joy, true joy. The greatest gift in all the world is being held out to us in this text. God's undeserved kindness toward hell-worthy scoffers like you and I. God's grace is an ocean without bottom or shore. And to the degree we have this downward disposition produced by a Godward self-perception, we will know this grace. That is what we're being told. To the humble, there is grace, there is favor from God. Christian, imagine what a treasure trove of grace might be poured out upon your life if you were zealous in putting to death your pride and in cultivating gospel, God-fearing humility. Parents, imagine how God might graciously bless your teaching and training of your children if you were clothed with gospel humility. Cornerstone, imagine with me for a moment what God might do in our midst if we were to grow in this downward disposition of soul as a congregation. Imagine the showers of spiritual revival he might bring. Imagine how the gospel might go forth in power into our community if we had this grace. We cannot afford to neglect this grace of humility. We cannot afford to be lacking this downward disposition of soul. Do you see that in our text this morning? Do you see how central, how vital, how important this is? How this is indeed a matter of life or death. This is not something you can just brush aside. Say, oh, humility is for some people, but not for me. If humility is not for you, friend, you are on a wide road leading to destruction. Without humility, God is your greatest enemy. And with humility, God is your greatest friend. So as we begin this sermon series, I want to encourage us as a church to do something. Pray. I want us to pray. To pray. To pray for humility. as we come to our morning devotions, as we come to family worship, let us be praying every day that God would grow us downward in humility and upward in the fear of God and outward in love. Pray that God would do that not only in your own soul, but that God would do that in us as a church. That God would do that in me as your future pastor. That God would be at work in our midst through his word, giving us a sight of his glory that leaves us in the dust. Friends, that is what we need. That is what we need. Humility leads to grace, but humility is also a work of God's grace. And so let us pray for it and pray persistently. And as we do, let us look forward with great expectation for God's blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, the God whose greatness is unsearchable, the God whose glory and love we, Lord, cannot begin to fathom, we come to you this morning so thankful for the grace of the gospel, so thankful that this text, that this sobering reality of your scorn towards the scorner was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he was treated as a scorner on our behalf so that we might know the grace and the favor that is held out to us here in this text. Oh God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see this, to see Jesus, to see you, Lord, in your exalted glory, and to see ourselves as we truly are. God, we are so deceived. We so easily are puffed up with haughty notions about ourselves. We pray, God, as we would explore your word in the coming months regarding this subject of humility, that you would bring us more and more to the dust, that you would press our faces to the ground before you. And that doing that, Lord, you would cause us to turn outward increasingly in love towards each other, in love towards the community around us. Lord, help us in these things. We need you. Work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.